The rest of you, take your Bibles with me now and turn to Romans chapter 15, if you will. Romans chapter 15, where this morning I want to call your attention to just one verse and what I think is really a remarkable commendation. And by way of introduction, let me just say how I empathize with those of you who are new or maybe who are even here today for the first time, those who are visiting and looking maybe for a church home, and what a chore that can be sometimes. Almost every Sunday I meet someone who's here for the first time. They found us online or a friend invited them, heard about our church somehow, and almost every time it's the same story. Yeah, finding a good church is really hard. I don't think that's unique to our area. I think that's true across the landscape of our country, unless you're living in a really large city with lots of options or you're willing to drive an hour or more. Good churches are hard to find. On the other hand, would you know one if you found it? I think it's fair to ask the question, what is a good church? What are you looking for? Because sometimes the specific things that we're looking for in a church aren't really what matters, are they? They're preferences. I like this church because they sing hymns. I like this church because they have a Sunday night service. I like this church because they do Awana. I like this church because they have small groups. I like this church because they have donuts, right? All kinds of things, all kinds of different things that people look for. Convenient location, plenty of parking, nice nursery, new building, comfortable seating. For some, it's all in the name. The Babylon Bee ran this list of recommended names. If you're wanting to plant a church or change your name to lead to guaranteed explosive church growth and many glorious accolades for your unique, authentic, raw creativity, try some of these. Number one, Holy Grounds Coffee Shop and Tavern. The best way to get people in the door is to make sure no one knows you're actually a church. To that end, some of the most successful church plants in recent years have simply launched under the guise of a coffee shop, bar, or strip club, then secretly hit patrons with the gospel once it's too late. Or Journey Life Vision Hope Community Church. You want a really good buzzword at the front of your church's new name, as the apostles taught. But if you want a surefire success, just combine all the buzzwords into one and then add community in the title for good measure so no one suspects you're associated with those stodgy Baptists or boring Methodists. Or the Burning Metal Foundry. Another angle is to go for the super manly name. Men won't come to church unless your name suggests rugged, grizzled, macho manliness. A name like the Burning Metal Foundry hits all those buttons. Plus, it may trick them into thinking they're going to a heavy metal show as a bonus. Or Jiffy Church, we are guaranteed to get you out of here in less than 15 minutes. Nobody wants to sit listening to a guy drone on and on for a whole 20 minutes. Pick a name like this and you'll let people know your service will feel light, breezy, and fun, as gathering to worship the God of all creation should be. Or any Greek word at all plus fellowship. Open up the nearest Greek lexicon to a random page, close your eyes and point whatever word you're pointing at, that's the name of your new church. It conveys that you're knowledgeable of the language of the Bible and you want people to know it. Dunamis Fellowship, Kairos Fellowship, Eros Fellowship, etc. A-plus names, all of them. Or Mars Hill Church. This is an excellent name that has no prior baggage or negative associations whatsoever as far as we can tell. And then my favorite, the church that's all about you. You could tell your congregation, it's not about you, but who are we kidding? The name is awesome because it cuts right to the chase and lets people know you're not going to call them to selfless sacrifice for the cause of Christ. You're going to do backflips to make them happy, as it should be. That is funny, because it's true, isn't it? You've seen all of those. Is that a good way to tell? If it's a good church? The name? What is a good way? What is a good church? Would you know one if you found one? Because most of us, most of the time, we make our evaluation based on what? Generally, it's the program, right? We go to the morning service or the main service, and if we like what we see and hear there, we assume it's a good church, or that's how we define good, a good worship service, good preaching. And certainly, don't get me wrong, you can tell a lot about a church by its corporate worship service. Like I said to someone last week, you shouldn't have to wince at church, right? If you're constantly hearing and seeing things that make you grimace, then that's probably not the right church. So the main service is a good starting point, but I want to suggest to you this morning that it's not the program or programs that make a church good. It's not even the pastor or pastors that make it good. It's not the facilities or the size or the location or the name. It's really the people. It's the people. Good people make a good church. Good Christians make a good church. Genuine, true believers who love God and love His Word and love each other and live for Christ, that's what makes a church good. And I don't care how professional the praise band sounds or how cool the pastor looks or how new the building smells, it's not a good church without good people, good Christians. And so I tell visitors, especially all the time, come on Sunday night. Find a Sunday school class. Stay for lunch. Come to Sunday night supper. Get to know the people. There really is no other way to know if this is a good church or not. Well, here in Romans chapter 15, we're given a good way to evaluate a good church, a good way to evaluate the people of the church. Having concluded the main body of his letter, now here in the middle of chapter 15, Paul begins his ending. And so we've entered the final section of Romans, the conclusion. And it includes all the usual components, explaining his ministry, sharing his itinerary, greeting his friends, prayer requests, benediction, all the standard epistolary details typical of Paul's letters. Only in this case, like the introduction, it's longer than usual. The introductory section, you might remember, was 15 verses in chapter 1. Here, this concluding section starts in 15:14 and goes all the way through 16:27. Both are longer for the same reason, because again, this is a church Paul didn't know. He hadn't been here. He doesn't know these people personally. This isn't a church he started. And so perhaps he's more thorough and more tactful in this case with all of these formalities. But we're glad because they're tremendously insightful for us, nuggets of gold if we will take the time to dig carefully. The first one is here in the very first verse of his closing. Look at it with me, chapter 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And you can see where he's going with that if you keep reading into verse 15. He says, I have written very boldly to you on some points. So sort of apologetically, he's wanting to make sure they don't misread that or misinterpret that. The length of this letter, the boldness of its content might give the impression that Paul doesn't give these people much credit. That he assumes they're immature, they're untaught, they're ignorant, they're not well grounded in the faith. But that is not true. In fact, you may remember from chapter 1 when he introduced himself and greeted them. Chapter 1, verse 8, he said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And by that, he didn't just mean the testimony of their faith or how they came to faith, that was spreading, but their own proclamation of the faith. They were aggressively evangelistic, and in part because of their strategic location, the gospel was spreading throughout the whole world because of them. He even acknowledges in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, that when he comes there, which he intended to do, it would be for mutual edification, not just me building you up, but each of us by the other's faith, yours and mine. So here again at the end, he's reiterating that sentiment. I have written to you very strongly, boldly, directly, extensively. That doesn't mean what it might appear to mean, that I don't have much regard for you, that I don't have much confidence in your faith or your maturity. Quite the opposite. In fact, he says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Quite apart from me, in other words. Long before me. I didn't evangelize you. I didn't disciple you. I didn't save you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I never have even been your pastor. No, your faith is evidence of the work of God and His grace in your lives, and I myself am convinced of that. But then he gives three reasons for his confidence in this church. He gives this brief commendation, commending them for three things, three qualities, three characteristics. And so I think this should tell us what makes a church commendable, right? What makes Paul feel good about this church? Well, it's people who are known and can be described by these three characteristics. And what are they? Goodness, knowledge, ability. That's character, knowledge, skill. Each of those three areas are covered here. Does that sound familiar? Those are, in fact, the three qualifications for an elder. This person in leadership in the church, spiritual leaders in the church, elders, deacons, deaconesses must possess godly character, biblical knowledge, ministry skill. So in effect, that's what Paul is saying here. These people have that. He feels so good about these people, he's convinced they could all qualify to serve in a leadership capacity. So we want to look at these things, and we want to reconsider what we look for, what we think of as a good church. What makes a good church good? Why does Paul feel good about this church? It's the quality of the people, these three characteristics, three brief commendations. He doesn't elaborate on them. He doesn't explain or illustrate how he knows this or why he feels this way about them. He simply affirms with confidence these three qualities. Number one, spiritual character. I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Full of goodness. And what a great one word description, right? For a Christian, for a body of believers. Goodness. You're full of goodness. That's a broad term, obviously, very general. It conveys ideas of uprightness in terms of personal character and conduct, and then also generosity, kindness, charity toward others. So morally, in terms of character and conduct, you're good in the sense of upright, but then also in terms of relationships with other people, there's generosity, kindness, charity. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. In Ephesians 5:9, Paul says, you're to walk in the light. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so this is just a general characteristic that should mark every true believer filled with the Spirit, walking in the light. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, to this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Recognizing that the believers in that church had desires that sprang from goodness, intentions that sprang from their goodness. So the character and conduct of goodness, but also the desire for it, the eagerness for it, evidence of true conversion, proof of the Spirit's presence and work in a person's heart and life. We might say he has a good heart or she has a good heart. We mean the same thing, that soft-hearted, kind-hearted, good intentions, right? Gentle, well-meaning. He meant well. She meant well. A good church, then, listen, is full of people who are full of goodness. That's all. Full of goodness. They're not selfish, in other words. There's no evil intent or selfish ambition or personal agenda. They're just genuinely good and kind and generous and gracious. They're not so self-absorbed and preoccupied with their own personal interests that they don't see and care about the needs of others. And frankly, this is why a good church is getting harder and harder to find. Good luck finding people who aren't selfish. And churches continue to cater to that selfishness, which only perpetuates the problem. But genuine believers are full of goodness. They long to be good and do good. Their hearts overflow with good ideas, good intentions, good instincts, good deeds, because they've been born again. They're filled with the Spirit. It wasn't always true. Titus 3, all of us were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior,
and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us. And now what? Now we're peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, maligning no one, obedient, always ready for every good deed. So Paul is recognizing that, and he's also recognizing, I didn't do that. I didn't make you that way. I was never even there. That's you. That's God and His work in you. But that's the first thing, spiritual character. Secondly, biblical knowledge. Full of goodness, then filled with all knowledge. It's a perfect tense there, filled, indicating that they were already in the condition of having been filled. It's a perfect knowledge, a complete knowledge. They abound with knowledge. All knowledge implies all kinds of knowledge, thorough knowledge, filled with knowledge pertaining to the full spectrum of biblical understanding and insight. There's no weaknesses, in other words. There's no deficiencies. There's no shortcomings in the depth of their understanding of the gospel. It's extensive, comprehensive understanding of the Christian faith. Not that they knew everything. They weren't omniscient, obviously. But they possessed adequate knowledge, sufficient understanding of the Scriptures, the apostles' teaching, sound doctrine, and so on. Full of knowledge. You know, it's a shame when we knock that. It tells you the spiritual state of the church today when we sort of knock knowledge. And we do that sometimes, and sometimes it's valid, right? Some Christians are all knowledge and no compassion. Cerebral, but impersonal, not relational, not emotional. Intellectual, but out of touch with people or reality. Or they know, but they don't do. Or they have knowledge, but not wisdom. Book smarts, but not street smarts. And we understand the danger of that. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffeth up. The King James says, knowledge makes us arrogant. Love edifies. And yet, that being said, can a Christian ever have too much knowledge? Really? Can a Christian ever have too much knowledge? Can you ever know too much Scripture? Can you ever be too full of the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, sound doctrine, the gospel, theology? I don't think so. I certainly don't think there's any danger that Christians today are becoming too knowledgeable. Christians today, boy, they just know the Bible too well. That's what's wrong with the church today. Christians are far too discerning and grounded in the faith. They know sound doctrine so well now. Listen, there's nothing spiritual about ignorance. Okay? Do you agree with that? There's nothing raw and authentic and genuine and real about a church full of people who don't know the Word of God. Some churches are so concerned about being authentic, they're repulsed by anything that smacks of academic. Well, being disciples implies learning, doesn't it? Making disciples implies teaching. We're either growing in knowledge or what? What are we growing in? It's not knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't not know what the Bible teaches. You grow in accordance with what you know, period. The more you know, the more you grow. There's no other way around that, no shortcut to that. And so there's no virtue in ignorance. So what? You can be more relevant? To whom? But there's this trend, this attitude, just like kids at school. You remember, you smart ones, how you used to get made fun of at school because you were smart? And who was it making fun of you? The stupid kids. And yet you were intimidated by that, weren't you? That just broke your heart. The cool kids, the popular kids, made fun of you, the smart, nerdy kids. The same thing goes on in the church. We have this growing contempt for knowledge, this Christian culture where it's just more cool, more hip, more relevant, more real, more authentic to be what? No, there's a body of knowledge we should all pursue and master, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of the gospel. You aren't really growing if your knowledge isn't growing. So both of these things, full of goodness and full of knowledge, and to recognize that those are not mutually exclusive, right? Like grace and truth, you can be full of both. And we should be pursuing that, and this church did. Paul could commend them for both of those things. And then thirdly, the third characteristic, I'll just call ministerial ability. And this is where it gets interesting, and so I want you to pay attention to this. Very important. Notice what he says. You're so full of goodness, so full of knowledge, that you're what? You're able also to admonish one another. I love that. You're able to admonish one another, and you hear what he's saying there. You are able. You are able. You yourselves are able. I myself am convinced that you yourselves are able. Think how profound that is, all right? Think about how profound that is in the context of scriptures that are pretty clear in describing all the things we're unable to do, right? Just off the top of my head, I thought of some things. We're unable to understand spiritual truths apart from the Holy Spirit. We're unable to pray as we ought. We're unable to change people or save people, right? We can send and we can go and we can preach, but we can't save people. We can't make people believe. We can't even convince people. The Holy Spirit must convict them. We're unable to cause spiritual growth. We sow, we water, but God causes the growth, right? For that matter, at the most fundamental level, Romans 7, we can't even stop sinning. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. Who will set me free from this? So many things we're unable to do. In fact, to be accurate, in one sense, we're unable to do anything, right? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we understand our limitations. We understand our weakness. We understand our dependence. We understand the insignificance, relative insignificance of our role, our work, our contribution in comparison to God's role and the Spirit's work. And yet right here, Paul says, there is one thing I am absolutely convinced you yourselves are able to do, divinely enabled to do. You are able to admonish one another. And this is where the first two converge, right? You have the goodness to really care, and then you have the knowledge to really help, and that yields what? The ability then to do this ministry, to admonish one another, to effectively teach and encourage and exhort and counsel one another. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, in other words, you don't need me to do it. You can do it. You are all able to admonish. You are all competent to counsel one another. So I would say this, listen, this is the measure of a good church. Not how many people attend, not how great the worship is or the preaching is or the building is, not how many pastors there are or how skilled they are, how many people in the church, what percentage of the people in the church are able to admonish one another? How many people in the church are actively doing that? That's the measure of how good a church is. Not how good my teaching is, how good your teaching is. Not how good Steve's counseling is, how good your counseling is. Not how well the shepherd, the elders shepherd you, how well do you shepherd one another. That's the goal, by the way, right? That's what all this is for. That's what we're after, is equipping you, the saints, so that you can do the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. By that standard, do we have a good church? You tell me. How many of you are able to admonish one another? How many of you are actively doing that? How many of you are involved enough relationally with others so that you have the opportunity to admonish one another? This kind of ministry requires relationships, doesn't it? Intimacy, deep spiritual friendships. And again, that's why good churches are so rare. We don't focus on that. We focus on programs. We focus on services. We focus on music. We focus on sermons even. We focus on facilities. We focus on style and image and names. Being a good church comes down to having as many people as possible involved in speaking the truth in love, admonishing, exhorting, counseling one another. This is where, by the way, this is where we get nouthetic counseling. Have you heard of that term? It's a fancy name for a kind of biblical counseling that focuses on the Scripture and sufficiency of Scripture. Nouthetēo is where that comes from. That's the word Paul is using here, to warn, admonish, exhort. And Paul is simply saying, you are just as able to do that as I am. This is where one of the pioneers of nouthetic counseling, Jay Adams, got the title for his book, Competent to Counsel. And that's what Paul is saying here. You, Christians, filled with goodness and knowledge, you are competent to counsel other Christians. You don't need a professional. You don't even need a pastor most of the time. You are able to do this. And a good church then is measured by how many people actually are doing it. This is what we're after in this church. It's getting as many people as we can involved deeply enough in each other's lives that you do this with each other. This just becomes the normal Christian life, normal church life, our church life. Believers filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another and actively doing that. J. Adams writes, "Noutheteo has within it three elements, concern, confrontation, and change. Nouthetic counseling is counseling that involves face-to-face confrontation by one person to another out of loving concern for him in order to bring about the changes God desires in his life." We should all be able to do that. And if you have the knowledge but aren't doing it, then you aren't full of goodness. If you have the goodness and you still aren't doing it, then you aren't full of knowledge. So get full. That's what everything else around here is for, that you would be full of the character and the knowledge and therefore the skill to minister effectively to each other. And we all need this. We all need to be doing this because we all need this kind of ministry, right? We all need admonition. Everyone here needs a brother or sister to come alongside and encourage them, to help them, strengthen them, comfort them when they're needing comfort, exhorting them when they need to be encouraged and reminded and given a more biblical perspective than they currently have. We all need people to disciple us and shepherd us. We all need to be taught, and so we all need to be involved in each other's lives so that we can do that. So could I encourage you to do that? And I'll work on the elders, getting them to change the name of our church to something really cool. How about Noutheteo Fellowship? That'd be a good... But you want a good church, you want to be a good church, you want to be a church even Paul would feel good about. It's these three things. Spiritual character is the goodness to love and care for each other. Biblical knowledge, knowing the scriptures well enough to help each other apply them in all areas. Ministerial skill, just competence to sit down with someone and just using the scripture. Help them. Counsel them. Point them to the truth and what God's word would say to the situation that they're in. And all that requires relationships, doesn't it? Being connected, knowing each other, being involved in each other's lives. That's why women have these small groups that they're launching. There's several of those. If you ladies are not connected, may I encourage you to see the information about that. That's why for our men, we've started this lunch program, power lunch thing, let's do lunch thing, and there's a sign up in the back on that. Just trying to get each of you connected relationally so this kind of ministry happens in your life. And you're on the both the giving and receiving end of it, as we all need to be. This is what makes a good church, and this is the kind of church we aspire to be. Father, thank you. We continue to thank you for Romans, for the instruction that you've given us here through Paul in this letter, and how rich, deep, profound it is doctrinally, and yet at the same time, how eminently practical it is, how universally applicable it is. Thank you for that. Thank you for the things that we're learning from it. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. The goodness, the knowledge, the ministry skill and effectiveness that's manifested in this body as each of us minister to one another. Thank you for all of that that goes on. day after day throughout the week. All of it that goes on, even here today as we share informally in between the formal times, just opportunities to visit and share our lives, just encourage each other. Thank you for that. Bless us in that. Grow us, fill us, all of us, with the character, knowledge, and skill to serve one another, minister to one another effectively and faithfully, so that we continue to grow in unity and maturity in Christ. I pray it in His name. Amen.